Good morning. I am happy to be here. Been a few more challenges during the last several weeks, and as we come together, we bring in a lot of challenges, a lot of things on our plates, both challenging and things that we need to come before the Lord, and also to celebrate and worship the Lord for. And this is a culmination of a week. I remember a friend of mine saying, you know, I miss church, or I'm going to miss church this next week because he's going to be gone. And he said, I hate it when I miss church. And I think that should be the feelings that we have, that there is a light grieving that we have because we're not able to be part of the celebration, to come together and to hear God's word and to praise God, to sing to God, to celebrate the ordinances. And so I appreciate it when we do come together and there is a zeal and that there is a passion as we come together. I've taken on a new practice over the last several weeks as we've been going through the Psalms of worship, and it's the practice of praying for your hearts, praying for my heart, that our heart would be right as we come in, that our hearts are being prepared throughout the week, that it's not the sudden bit of terror as we look forward to the front right of the sanctuary and we see the communion elements and we say, oh wow, is it that time already? Are we doing communion today? I haven't prepared myself. I haven't prepared my heart. And we're caught off guard. So I've been praying, we have been praying for your hearts throughout the week, that we would be in a state of worship and that we would be moving towards that culmination of worship corporately together. But I want to extend that to you today, that you would be praying for me, that you would be praying for the rest of the church, that our hearts would be right as we come into worship. Maybe a little bit of revival. Maybe a little bit of conviction. And definitely a lot of encouragement as we get together and we just are filled with joy. We're filled with a right heart of celebration as we come together for worship. So what we do today takes on a lot of gravity and a lot of celebration as we come together to enjoy the Lord's Supper. At Bishop Creek, we celebrate an open supper, an open Lord's Supper. And simply that means that you do not need to be a member of this congregation. You do not need to attend regularly. But what you do need is to have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. As your Savior, that you have trusted Him, that His blood is sufficient to cover all of your sin and to bring you into right standing before the Father. As Lord, that you are walking in a manner worthy of that salvation. I came across a text, and again, I was drawn to it. Maybe a little bit different text for a communion message. But communion is about remembrances. We have a lot of things that we celebrate, that we are people that are all about reminders. We're about remembrances. And so when we go places and we enjoy that place, we take a picture. We take a selfie, we take a group picture. We go to the gift store, we buy a coffee mug, we buy a magnet, we buy a bumper sticker, and we like these things because they're special, and they solicit some kind of a response in us as we look at that on our refrigerator, and we are reminded of the special times that we had there. In a similar way, but with much more gravity, that is what we do today as we are engaged in a remembrance. We are engaged in a memorial. Yet in the same way, it should solicit a joy within us as we come together and we do this corporately. And we are reminded of the communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ. We are reminded of our vertical relationship with God, but we're also reminded of the horizontal relationship. Let us not compare, though, this act, this memorial, this ordinance with something even as trivial as a vacation souvenir. This is a reminder of who we are in and through Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of life. It is a reminder of eternal life. This is a reminder, this is a memorial of what Christ has done to secure our eternal redemption. So I want to look at a passage. We'll find that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Why was I drawn to this passage? It is a passage that is meant to identify the manner of trespasses that were forgiven, the kind of sins that were forgiven. It's a reminder that we have been secured, and as we will see, it is a reminder by what means those transgressions or those sins were forgiven. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. What a place to begin when we are considering what Christ has done. What a place to begin. Paul begins with the godness of Christ. Paul begins with the incarnation. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. You have been filled. You have been made full. By the way, that's passive. We have been made full. We have not made ourselves full. And this is through Christ, who is head over all rule and authority. By his position and by his authority, he has filled us. Paul goes into the benefits of redemption. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Contrary to circumcision in the Old Testament, where the individuals were marked or had an identification in the tribe of God, contrary to that physical marking, this is a circumcision, a marking of the heart. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The picture here of baptism, we cannot help but see Romans 6 here, being baptized into Christ, being baptized into the death of Christ, being baptized into the blood of Christ, but praise God, being resurrected to new life, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Our identity is in Christ. Verse 13 and 14 are the crux of this passage that we're looking at today. It's a reminder. This is the memorial right here. As we reflect on these two verses, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, and you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. You being dead in your transgressions and in the unmarking, if you will, of your flesh, he made you alive in him. God made you alive in Christ, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. What are the transgressions? Those are all the sins. That is the original sin that was imputed to us because of Adam choosing the fruit of disobedience in the garden. And it is the sins that we have committed. And now I want you to focus on verse 14. I'm going to ask you to consider this verse as you have a few minutes while the elements are being handed out. And I want this to be the visual that you have as the reminder, as the memorial. Verse 14. Here's how he graciously has forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt is a big IOU that you could never pay. It is a debt so enormous that you are unable to pay that debt. This is what Jesus has done upon the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. These are the decrees of indictment. They were hostile to us. Quite simply, they imputed death to us, the demand of death, a separation from God, eternal separation from God, if God did not intervene. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a visual I haven't been able to get out of my mind this week, not that I've been trying. The visual of that certificate of debt being nailed on the cross as Christ was nailed on the cross. These decrees here are the laws of God, that we have transcended the laws of God. It is certainly the Jewish ceremonial law. It is certainly the Mosaic law that indicted us. But we know that Christ fulfills the law. And he has done that for those he has chosen to be his own. One of my favorite verses, and you hear it probably every Sunday, every other Sunday, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a great exchange. We are the ones that benefit, and the Lord is pleased to crush his son in order that he would bring many sons to glory. What a picture of that certificate of debt nailed on the cross. As we have the ushers come forward and hand out the elements, I want this to be the reminder as we partake, as we prepare our hearts for what we are doing. The reminder is this, that the entirety of your sin, all of your sin was nailed upon that cross in that certificate of death. All of that sin was placed upon the altar of the cross. I pray that that would be a prompt for the gratitude and the heart of worship that you bring today. Back to the mementos, I try to use those now, those coffee cups, bumper stickers, magnets, and even t-shirts. I use those mementos as mnemonic devices or mental prompts to be reminded to be praying for that. So when my friend gives me that coffee mug and says, here's a coffee mug, I take that as a prayer prompt, a reminder to remember them in prayer or to wear a shirt. I remember to pray for those, that institution or that ministry. As we look at the cracker in your hand and the juice, let this be a prompt again for what the Lord has nailed to the cross on your behalf. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take this in remembrance of him." Lord, as we just appreciate that flavor of the fruit of the vine and that starch, it represents something so magnificent. It represents the pinnacle of redemptive history that was applied to us through faith. What a blessing. What a gift. What a memorial. We thank you for this indescribable gift. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's have the kids come out to the aisle, and we can all stand. We're going to recite a verse over our children. Come on, Lindy. Come on down here. By the way, as a reminder to us, the adults, we are, as Jeremy would put it, we are shemaing. We're making the shema a verb, and we are instilling within our children an appreciation for the power of Scripture and then the authority of Scripture. Let's read these two verses, shall we? "He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, 13b, 14. Now, the adults are probably saying, you know, Kelly, the last 2 weeks have been a little bit heavy on verses of 2 Corinthians 5, 20, 21, and this one's kind of heavy. Do you guys know what a certificate is, or a certificate of debt? Do you guys know what an IOU is? It's when you write someone a piece of paper and you say, I owe you this much money for what you have given me, but I don't have the ability to pay that right now. These two verses are about a certificate or a bill, like when your parents get a bill in the mail. This is about a bill that has been issued because we have sin. We have things that are not in agreement with God. But God has taken that IOU, that bill, and he took care of it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed. Hey. I know, he's cool. Well, I intimated a little bit earlier that it's an honor to be here, and yet I approach nearly every Sunday with a heaviness and with a joy, and I'm not appreciating much of that middle ground. There are things that happen during the week that are challenging to me, and there's a lot of joy that I get throughout the week, and I'm able to come up here and to appreciate what has been the fruit of what I've been studying all week. And today is, maybe you'll hear sort of that both ends of the spectrum, as there's a celebration here, but there's also, it's a heavier message here as we begin to wind down our study of the Psalms of Worship. Today we'll look at John chapter 4, and it'll make sense hopefully a little bit later, but we'll also, next week, we'll be looking at the power of God's Word, and we'll even be looking at what we would call a liturgy as we finish up next week, and then God willing, we'll start on another sermon series a little bit later in September. But I want to ask a question today. I asked a question a couple weeks ago before we began, and I'm going to ask another question in regards to worship. And the question is this: does how you lived this week qualify as acceptable worship? Does how you lived this week qualify as acceptable worship? I want to talk about that a little bit. I know sometimes we do well and sometimes we do not. Today I want to talk a little bit about what worship is and what worship is not. Because as I look around, it's clear to see that the devil is having a field day. In so many churches, there is so much apathy. There is so much apathy in our world, and the church absorbs much of that. There are so many unqualified leaders in the church. There are so many that are coming to church that are engaging in unholy behavior the week prior. I had the opportunity to look at what was going on in some churches that is startling. As we look at churches in their worship service and we see people doing basically conga lines, they are kundalini lines. There are people that are being slain in the spirit, whatever that is, because that's not found in Scripture. They are mocking, they are mimicking, they are presenting articles of worship that are not found in Scripture. There are people that are coming to the Lord's table in a state of unforgiveness. We're told not to do that. There are people perhaps that are unwilling to forgive as they come into a worship service. There are people that are unwilling to abandon their sin and still come into the church and feign authentic worship. We live in a world where we are surrounded with false Christians, false churches, false doctrine, false pastors. Church I used to attend is one of those churches. It has forgotten the authority of Scripture. We have false churches right here in Bishop that are doing something that they call worship. This isn't new. We see it all the way back in the garden, or all the way back in Genesis, I should say, with Cain, bringing his sacrifice, bringing his offering that was not accepted. We see it in Aaron. Aaron is the high priest, and he is the one who is accommodating the people of the Hebrews as they say, make us a calf as an object of focus through whom they can worship God. And Aaron acquiesces. And he's called out on it by Moses. And Aaron says, hey, I just threw the gold in the fire and this is what came out. That was absolutely false worship. You see in Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, priests who take strange fire into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. There is something that is not supposed to be in their censers or their incense pans, and they take that, they put it in there, and they take it into the Holy of Holies, and God immediately judges them and incinerates them because that was improper worship. Israel continues that pattern. They celebrate festivals, but they miss the point because their hearts are not in it. They continue to show up to the temple with bad sacrifices, impure sacrifices. They show up intending nothing more than virtue signaling. Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 8. He says, this people, in Matthew, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. We have the whole Pharisee show that's been going on, where they are mimicking some kind of righteous behavior, but they're doing it only on the outside. We even see this in the New Testament under Ananias and Sapphira. A familiar story where Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land and they bring it before the fledgling, the young church, the nascent church, and they offer money from the field. And they present it, they present their offering as though it's the complete balance of what was acquired for that field. Peter said, why did you do this? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias falls over dead. His wife comes in 3 hours later, and she is questioned as to the amount that they were had given. And she says, "That's the amount." And she falls over as well. Interesting theological conundrum here, as the question comes up, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Well, if they were saved, it's interesting that they were punished and how quickly they were punished for engaging in a false form of worship. If they were believers and they were punished quickly, that should instill some sort of reverence for us in our worship. Some people would say they're not saved. Well, what that means is that we have unsaved people that are acting, that are posers in the church and engaging in poor worship as well. Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 presents himself as the door. The door into the sheepfold. The door into the group of the redeemed. And our world is willing to come up with all sorts of alternative doors on the wide road. But Jesus has nullified all of those doors. No one comes to the Father except through him alone. So it's a heavy sermon. The first 7 weeks we were looking at the idea of worship, why we worship, and we know that through the Psalms that we looked at, that we worship because of who he is and what he has done. We worship Yahweh for who he is and what he has done. Today we're going to do a brief survey about what worship is and what worship is not. Because true, authentic Christian worship is the most glorious action in which a believer can engage. True, authentic worship is the most glorious action in which a believer can engage. It is what we were made to do. It is what we are meant to do. And it is what we will do for eternity. Worship is the relentless pursuit of a relationship with Yahweh. Worship is the setting of our affections, the setting of our minds, the setting of our hearts upon the good Redeemer, upon the one who redeemed us from our sin. It is a focus on the one who has called us into eternal life. But what passes for worship these days is so broad and so distorted. So what is worship? Who can worship? Where can they worship? And how should they worship? We are watching people around us that are confessing that they believe in Christ. And they are confessing that they are engaging in worship. But to them, many are looking for a show, to be entertained. Worship is not a jam session. People that are looking for that kind of show are not worshiping God. Being slain in the Spirit is not part of authentic worship. Barking in the Spirit is not part of authentic worship. And so many people, many churches today are offering strange fire. Many are offering to approach God through a golden calf of their own making. Today, people are going to walk out of buildings under the delusion that they have performed worship to the only true God. Today, I want to ask and answer the question, what kind of worshipers does God want? To do that, we're not in Psalm today. We are in John chapter 4, and I'd invite you to open to John chapter 4. A beautiful passage where Jesus is evangelizing. Jesus is on a road trip, and Jesus is going to encounter one of the most broken individuals that we see him encounter. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus is going on a road trip. He's making his way north to Galilee, and in order to get there, he had two ways to do that. He could go through Samaria, or he could go east of the Jordan and go north and come back over into Galilee. Why would he do that? Well, remember, Samaria was representative of the northern tribes that were conquered by Assyria. The problem is that as they did that, they intermarried with their captors. And so to the Jew, the Samaritans were a compromised people. They were ethnically impure. They were religiously impure. They were spiritual mongrels. And so a Jew would not choose to pass through Samaria for fear that they would be defiled. And so they would choose oftentimes to go to the east, to walk north, avoiding that land altogether. These Samaritans, as they returned to their land, and as they were ethnically impure, had embraced part of the Bible. They embraced the Pentateuch. They embraced the first five books of the Bible, but no more. And they established a temple there on Mount Gerizim. They established an alternate temple to the one in Jerusalem. And they worshiped according to their five books. Even until the modern day, worship was taking place on Mount Gerizim. So in verse 4, it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It's an interesting verse. In our King James, it will say Jesus must needs pass through Samaria. He could have gone around, but the must needs tells us that Jesus was compelled because he had a divine meeting at a well with a woman who was absolutely broken. Her little wagon of life was filled with nothing but brokenness. So Jesus sits at Jacob's well. Abraham had been there. Jacob had been there. And Jesus is famished. And so he sits by the well. Our first taboo that would be identified by the Jews is that Jesus chose to go to the unholy area of Samaria. But he does so because he is compelled. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus is approaching the next taboo. Because he is alone, he is with a woman, he is with a Samaritan woman, and he is engaging her in conversation, willing to receive water from her. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food, so he's alone. She comes up. And after having been asked this, verse 9, we read, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?'" John puts here parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She gets it. She says, this rabbi is crossing the line. There's some anecdotal accounts of rabbis walking down the street who would see a woman far off and they would turn to the right. They would turn and not want to engage or even look upon a woman for fear of defiling themselves. Interestingly enough, these were often quite battered and bruised rabbis because they would walk into the walls because they wouldn't want to see where, they wouldn't want to look upon her. So Jesus has entered this taboo and she's calling him to account. Seemingly, he doesn't understand that he's crossing some kind of a line. Jesus answers her. I want to say, though, that he ignores her question. She says, "What are you doing? What? How can you do this?" And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It's a very clear picture of Jesus' itinerary. It was to issue the invitation of life to a Samaritan woman who was absolutely broken. She responds in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Clearly, we see they're on different levels. She doesn't see a bucket in Jesus' hand or a ladle. She says, "How are you planning on doing that? You have nothing to draw with. Where do you get the living water?" Jesus is on a spiritual level, and the woman is still focused on something materially. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jesus, again, doesn't answer the specific question. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," I would say. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's addressing her spiritual thirst, that it can be quenched, that it can be taken care of, that there is a perseverance of not being thirsty. I would suggest he's speaking of the Spirit of life. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's inviting her to life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." She responds in the positive, though she doesn't yet know what she's agreeing to. She still doesn't know. She still doesn't understand. She's invited to life, and she agrees, but there's something standing in the way. In verse 16, Jesus begins to point that out. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." We can only imagine the shock and the awe of this woman who has just gone out in the noonday sun Not when all the other women are coming out to draw. She's alone. She's isolated in this very community. She doesn't come out in the morning to draw. She comes out in the midday sun. And she meets a man who says, "Go and bring your husband back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus, just in her obscure statement, Jesus clarifies that obscurity. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." I would be thinking, I came out here for a bucket of water, and this is maybe more than I can handle. There's a truth overload here. As Jesus clarifies, it's not that you don't have a husband, it's that you've moved through quite a few, and now you are living in an improper relationship with yet another man. She's confronted with her sin. She's confronted with her brokenness. She's confronted with her spiritual thirst. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Now we see some of the ploys of evangelism here. Jesus has something to share with her, and she goes on a minor rabbit trail. "It looks like you're a prophet. Look, squirrel. Hey, what about this?" But Jesus doesn't fall for it. She doesn't want to deal with her sin, so Jesus keeps coming. "I see you are a prophet," she says. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She begins another conversation. It is a diversion. She throws up a smoke screen, a rabbit trail. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Our fathers worshipped on Mount Gerizim," speaking certainly of the Samaritan fathers, but likely Abraham and the patriarchs as well. She says, "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. David and Solomon were under divine conscription to build the temple, to prepare the temple under divine orders in Jerusalem." So she goes from him being a prophet to the location of worship. And Jesus responds. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus makes clear the obsolescence of location. He says, "An hour is coming." An hour is coming when the location would be of no importance, or at least secondary importance. In fact, both locations would become obsolete. Jesus is inaugurating a new age of how we worship God. We know that Jerusalem becomes, we know that the temple becomes completely obsolete in 70 AD. As it is wiped out. But we know that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the temple has already been obsolete. Why is that? Because there was no mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That had disappeared centuries before, and that was mandatory. That was a mandatory part of worship, that the blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was the identification of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. The temple had been obsolete. Samaria never had a command to build a temple on Mount Gerizim. In fact, they never had the truth revealed in Scripture. Jesus moves in a little bit more clear. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." They worship in comparative ignorance because they were never instructed to build a temple, and they did not have the fullness even of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. The way of salvation, the long scarlet thread of Christ, is presented in the Old Testament. It is through the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And the Redeemer comes through the chosen people. The Samaritans did not know, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." That wasn't restricted to the Old Testament. It wasn't restricted to the time of Christ. It is going on today. Down at the end of our street, people there not worshiping in truth. The wrong God, the wrong Christ, the wrong Spirit, the wrong way unto salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses identify the wrong Christ through their own Scriptures. The Catholic Church that has added so many other forms and restrictions in worship that are not in God's Word. People around us are worshiping in ignorance. The temple was designed, the tabernacle was designed to focus people upon God, upon the work of God. And even in that, the temple for the Jews became an icon to be worshipped. We still have people that exist in the pomp and circumstance of the Old Testament law. But in doing that, they have lost the heart of worship. As Jesus said, "They worship me with their lips." It's a show. It's a routine. But their hearts are far away from me. We get to 23 and 24, and it's the crux of the sermon, the point of the sermon today. Jesus says to her, "But an hour is coming, and now is. You people have been worshiping in ignorance, but an hour is coming, and now is. An hour is coming, and now is." Jesus stands before her. The hour is here in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his coming ascension. A time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. A time is coming when the true followers of God, when the Christ followers, will not worship in ceremonial observances of the Mosaic law, or in other fabricated practices, but they will have spiritual communion with the Father. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Our spirit is filled. Our spirit, our worship is filled by the Spirit. Our worship is motivated by the Spirit as we worship in the Spirit of God. And we put no confidence in the flesh. When we put our hope, when we put our confidence, when we put our focus of worship on anything to do with the flesh, we have missed the mark of worship. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The question is, what kind of worshipers does God want? It is those people who worship him in the spirit, in spirit, and in truth. Spirit-ordained worship, spirit-empowered worship. What is worship? It is that which is coming from the soul. It is that which is coming from within. Jesus has said in John 3:7, "You must be born again." And what happens when we are born again? When we accept the work of Christ as the all-sufficient satisfaction for our sins. The Holy Spirit indwells these temples. We worship in spirit and in truth as opposed to in flesh and by lies. Again, we see so many people adding different flavors to the worship experience that are mystical additions to Scripture. One author has written an elaborate series of children's books where he describes a lion as a Christ figure. And he says, when some of the people of the kingdom, when some of the other animals of the kingdom go and they worship other things, that this Christ figure lion takes all that worship unto himself. I don't buy that. God says, "I will not share my glory with another." What that means to us, that it's very important that we are worshiping the God of Scripture, that we are focused upon the Christ and the Spirit of Scripture and not something that we have fabricated in our own minds or by some other writings or by some other revelations. We worship God through the Son, by the Spirit, from our heart. The Spirit helps us to pray, helps us to focus, helps us to understand, illumines Scripture to us. We want to be very careful about what icons we would place to help us in worship. Again, the temple was commanded by God. But when that became the article of worship, it was time that that would be obsolete. It was time for reform. I think of the bronze serpent that is upon the staff with Moses, and the people, when they were struck by vipers, they would look upon the bronze serpent and they would be healed. Well, what did they do? What did the Israelites do? What did the Jews do? What did the Hebrews do? That became an article of worship. So that needed to be taken away. Our woman here has made a suggestion that the place of worship is key. And Jesus responds with three truths that are the result of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. Number one is that location is secondary. As the Spirit is given within every believer, these temples are portable, and we can worship wherever we are. Number two, the object of worship, our affection of worship, is in heaven. He is Yahweh. This prompts us to reflect upon the work of Christ. But it is Christ who we worship and adore. This is the altar whereby he gave his life that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Number one, location is secondary. Number two, the object of worship is in heaven. Number three, the quality of worship is the key. It is Spirit-empowered worship. The invitation here is being given to this lady. And this is the reason in verse 24, God is Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, we see the invitation is being explained, and the invitation is being extended to one of those would-be worshipers, the woman issues another deferment. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Boom. She says, I know that Messiah will reveal things to us. Remember that she's limited to the first five books of the Pentateuch. She's limited to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But she still draws that there's a Messiah that is promised. As the scarlet thread of Christ is woven through the entirety of Scripture. He'll declare all things to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Her Christology is culminated right there in front of her at the well in Jesus. Verse 27 through 29, we see the response. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, again, aware of the taboos, the lines that he has crossed in their minds. He was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him. What a beautiful response. The kind of response we would like to see anytime we were sharing the gospel with anybody. She is enlightened and she embraces and even endorses Jesus. She goes into the city and she begins evangelizing. It was never about a physical temple. That was to focus people's hearts. She was ignorant, and now she understands. What kind of worshipers does the Father desire? Many churches, many people, many pastors today continue to offer strange fire. And many are offering an approach to God through false prophecies, false scriptures, through golden calves. Many people will leave churches today believing that they have worshiped when they have only shown up physically, when they have only sat in a chair, when they have only sat in a pew and sung a song or two. But their heart was not engaged, their heart was not informed by truth. They were impure. They had chosen to not be a forgiving people, or they had sought entertainment. So when I say I love to be here, it's a celebration. It is. And it's a heavy burden. Let us not ignore the fact that the Word of God washes us. And this is a caution to us. It's also a burden upon us to be praying for those people who are in false ideologies. False worship is approaching God in a way other than prescribed in the Bible. True worship is when the soul meets the true divine and that there is a Yahweh connection. True worship is when we approach God sincerely. We exalt Him for who He is and what He has done. That means we need to know who He is and what He has done. And we approach Him as to who He is revealed to be in light of biblical revelation. We certainly approach Him through the work of Christ by way of the Holy Spirit. No man approaches the Father but through Christ. Today is a caution that if we truly desire to be those worshipers who the Father seeks, then we will be committed to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Father God, we thank You for the invitation to worship. We thank You for the invitation to be in right standing before You through the work of Christ. We thank You that as we express our faith, as His work being all-sufficient, as Your Word being perfect and inspired and sufficient, as we have done that, You have prompted us by Your Spirit to be able to do so, and You have placed Your Spirit within us. That we might worship You faithfully, reverentially. That we might worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that we would be more committed to being Your people worshiping you rightly. I pray for those in here who do not yet enjoy the absolution from the penalty of sin, that your Spirit would speak to them. And Lord, if you are calling them, that you would nudge them through the conviction of your Holy Spirit to accept that perfect gift. That they would know, that they would find, that they would be assured that their certificate of debt was placed upon the cross in Christ. We celebrate, Lord, what is ours to hold, what is ours to gain, what is irrevocable. We thank you for eternal redemption sealed by your Spirit. I pray this would motivate us, prompt us, encourage us, excite us to approach the throne of grace, to applaud the audience of one, and that is you. To your glory we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people did say, Amen.